Friends of the Cross, number 56, the Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What our Lord and the Church have to give us today to think about in the Scripture readings may surprise us a little. After all, we did spend a long time in Lent thinking about sin and repentance. And yet here we are in the middle of the Easter season, and we're being taught about the forgiveness of sins. But you'll notice that we're not thinking now so much about sins and their existence, which is sad, as about the actual forgiveness of them, which is joyful. The forgiveness of sins is the effect of our Lord's Easter victory, and we all need it. It's not love that makes us grow spiritually, but forgiven love. In the first reading, we have part of St. Peter's sermon to the crowds who had been stunned by a miracle. It was the miracle in which a lifelong cripple, who used to beg before the beautiful gate of the temple, had been cured. He'd been made whole and full of life, such as he'd never had before. Those Israelites who were listening to this sermon would have been very struck and possibly very shocked by some of the words St. Peter used, although we probably don't even notice them as we hear this passage of Scripture. St. Peter speaks to the crowds about an outcast man who has died on a cross, and yet he calls this judicially murdered man the Holy One and the Just One and the Prince of Life. These are all names strictly reserved for God in the Old Testament scriptures that St. Peter's hearers knew. It is a very strange truth and tells us a great deal about the kind of God whom we worship. The truth that by being sinners, we accused the Holy One, the Just One, and killed the Prince of Life. And yet for our sake and for our forgiveness, God raised him to life, giving him back to us in a much more powerful, helpful, and influential way than before we killed him. When St. Peter tells his hearers that they must repent and turn to God, he is telling them and us how to receive new life, how to share in the fruits of the resurrection. St. John, too, in the second reading, tells us not to sin, but if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is just, the Just One, as St. Peter called him. He's the sacrifice that takes our sins away. And he is present and active in that way supremely, at Holy Mass, of course. In the Gospel, we hear how Jesus made the disciples understand the Scriptures, and then gave them a brief summary of the purpose of his coming, and the purpose of the foundation of the Church. So you see how it is written that Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, he said, and that in his name repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached to all the nations. How little we hear repentance being preached these days. Many Catholics come to confession very rarely these days. If we are to rise again from the dead, we need repentance. It's something that is easy to misunderstand. What do we mean by repentance? It doesn't just mean feeling or being sorry that we have misbehaved and sinned. It doesn't just mean not sinning anymore. The Greek word in the Bible, which is the one used in this passage of Scripture, translated into English as repentance, really means a turning inside out. We might call it turning over a new leaf, I suppose. The phrase turning over a new leaf implies changing our ways, but doesn't make clear enough the truth that a new kind of life within us as we turn over this new leaf is being exercised, an interior change. Repentance doesn't just mean giving up sin. The point about the resurrection is surely that our Lord did not just die so that God might overlook our sins against him, but also rose again so that we might have new life, not just get the old life back. God forgives us not so much by taking sins away, although he does that too, but by giving holiness to us, making us new. Faith in the resurrection of our Lord is the centre of our life for God, and it is his bodily resurrection, leaving the tomb empty, that we mean. Faith in the fact that this man, Jesus Christ, is risen and is at the right hand of the Father, and is one of us, that's our faith, that he is himself Lord and God. If we are asked what we believe, the first thing to come to mind ought to be the resurrection. It was not until after the resurrection that the apostles really woke up to the fact that Jesus was God. He didn't tell them in absolutely clear language that he was God before he died. He tended, in fact, to call himself the Son of Man. And in the Gospel today, we see how difficult our Lord found it to convince the disciples that he was not a ghost. Because they knew he had died, they thought they were seeing a ghost, and they were alarmed and frightened. They were agitated and full of doubts. Then he proved that he was real, and told them to preach repentance, to preach turning inside out, to preach new life in his name. When our Lord appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, he said, "Peace be with you." And it is peace that comes to us when we recognize that he is real and is present with us and is not a ghost. Because we don't see him, we are tempted to think that his presence is hazy or misty or not very solid. But that's not true by any means. Our risen Lord is absolutely bursting with life and light and power, and all of it for our benefit, for our own transformation. He is with us and watching over us and influencing us as much as we allow him to do, and according to the strength of our faith. Things are either good or evil. Sin is evil, and the results of sin include death and suffering. But our Lord died and rose again to destroy sin and death, and put an end to the destructive effect of suffering. As we repent from day to day, turning over a new leaf and receiving further new life from him each day, we ought to become more and more full of the joy of Easter. Although suffering and death are still with us, for those who are in Christ, they no longer cause destruction. Just as the sufferings and death of Christ caused his expanding risen life, so that he was able to say that it was actually right for Christ to suffer these things, so too for us in Christ. The things that we suffer build us up and give us new life. We ought to accept them gladly. We are above all else believers in the resurrection, and that makes us see everything bathed in a new light. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 56, The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. One of the great disappointments that cloud the joyful expectations of a happy child as it grows older is the realization, acquired through its own experience, that none of the good things in this life are all that permanent. Various treasured possessions wear out or even lose their attraction. And even the most valuable possessions, such as the love and care received from other people, prove unreliable as time goes on. We find that even the people we most trust and rely on have in fact got their own faults and are not completely reliable. And if we do not learn it early in life, we certainly learn it later on, that we cannot even trust ourselves to do right and have pure motives in all that we do. At the present time, the world is in a state of great unrest and insecurity, and this troubled and violent climate has its repercussions on all of us. Things we thought were permanent have been swept away. Values that we thought all men accepted have been discarded. Organizations which we saw as impregnable have fallen down. And we see violence and greed and permissiveness and immorality everywhere. It's not at all difficult for us to become depressed at this state of affairs in the world or even in the church. But if there is one thing a faithful Christian must never do, it is to lose hope. In fact, whatever happens to us in this world, and whatever reasons there are for sorrow and distress, it is the privilege and duty of Christians to be full of joy and expectancy. It's easy to say this, but it is not so easy to put it into practice. We shall put it into practice to the extent in which we have real faith, faith that fills every pore within us. We are in the Easter season now. This is a time of real joy for those of us who are faithful to our Lord. All the darkness of the world put together, all the evil in all creation caused by the devil and by sin, cannot so much as cast a shadow on the brilliant light of our risen and present Lord. All the cruelty and violence and injustice of wicked men cannot put the slightest restraint on the freedom of our Lord to exercise his infinite power throughout all creation. We know, because God has told us so, that we can only come to his light by way of death. We can only become fully vitalized by God's power through the loss of our own. We can only come to complete security in God by losing all security in men. There was a time when God in person entered this world as a man, then it was God himself who walked the roads of Palestine and showed himself to men. God, who had created all things, who ruled all things, who held all things in his hand, was among us as a man. If ever human affairs might have been expected to take a turn for the better, it was then. If ever we should expect all violence and cruelty and injustice to have been abolished, it was then. If ever we should have expected a great world leader to have taken over the direction of human affairs and brought everything to peace and order and security, it was then. We can certainly never again expect to have such a man on earth living a normal human life among us. And yet we know what happened, and we know that it was by God's foreknowledge and will that it happened. We are not stunned by the sight of the cross, but we ought to be. God himself not only giving up the security his power afforded him, but giving up his life. Giving up his life not in a glorious and wonderful manifestation of power and victory, but in apparent failure, calling out as if God had forsaken him. It was when things were at their lowest ebb on earth, when the Saviour of mankind was destroyed by wickedness, when the hope of the nations died unsuccessful, it was at that moment that the splendour of the Easter light arose. The darker things are, the more insecure things are, the more hopeless things are, so much the brighter is the appearance of our risen Lord. But he is visible only to faith. People think that they have faith because they assert that the statements of the creed are true, or because they defend the truth of the teachings of the church. People think they have faith because they attack heresy or denounce violations of the moral law. But these things are no proof whatever that a man has faith. The absolute center of the Christian faith, the one and only proof that a man has faith, is that man's sincere and absolutely convinced certainty that Jesus has risen from the dead. I don't think it's enough either just to state that it is true that Jesus is alive and with us. I think a man with true faith must necessarily be immensely influenced by the awareness that he has of the resurrection. In a gloomy world, and faced with all the oppressing forces around us, it ought to be unthinkable for us to be downcast. God came among us in human form, and in this way linked himself intimately with us all. God has become a member of the human race, and all the human race is one. And God, the firstborn of all creation in Jesus, has risen from destruction and death and carried human nature with him irrevocably. Not only should we not be dismayed by the troubles and distress around us, but provided that we have done what we reasonably can to make things right, we should be glad to let the light of our joyful and expectant faith shine out all the more brightly because of the darkness around us. When things go wrong, remember that Jesus has risen, that he is no longer subjecting himself to human weakness, and that he is with you, that he is living in you. No darkness can overcome the light of the world. We must not let any darkness cloud our faith. It's not a question of holding on to the truth of the resurrection only, it's a question of living it in the depths of our hearts. Do you believe that the life of Christ is within you, vitalizing you? If not, you haven't got faith. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord of all creation? If not, you haven't got faith. What does it mean, being Lord of all creation? It means that he controls all things, all created things. He is Lord of persons and of things. He is Lord of events and of thoughts and of feelings and of experiences. Nothing escapes his control. Yes, there is the mystery of free will by which men disobey God, but they don't in any way whatsoever escape his control in doing so. God's providence is all-embracing and all-controlling. We are safe. There was a time, not so very long ago, when the chief purpose of our Lord's resurrection from the dead almost appeared to be an apologetic one. Many books which spoke of the resurrection described it as a proof of the divinity of Christ. There's no doubt at all that the resurrection of our Lord does prove that he was and is God. But I hardly think that our Lord's chief purpose in rising from the dead was to provide a proof as to who he was. He rose from the dead not to prove the truth of a statement of belief, but to cause all faithful men to rise from the dead. He rose from the dead in order to raise the world from the dead. He has already taken a physical part of this world into the new state of heaven in his own risen body, and the rest of good creation will follow him there when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Our own resurrection is guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ. People sometimes say that the human soul is immortal. Some people even try to prove that because of the spiritual powers it has. They say it's clearly not material, but spiritual, and therefore not subject to decay. So they say it's immortal, it will live forever. There's no doubt that no human being ever does cease to exist. There's no doubt that all men, good or evil, survive death. But I wonder if it is very encouraging to regard the soul as immortal. It's true that some people seem to enjoy life on earth and therefore rather like the idea of being immortal, but most of us would probably not choose to go on forever as we now are. And it is a great mistake to think that the Christian message is that Christ Jesus came back to life after he had died. It's a great mistake to think that the Christian message is that we shall come back to life after we have died. No one ever comes back to life. It has nothing whatever to do with coming back. It is entirely a going forward, an advance, an unbelievable improvement. Of course, Jesus, after he had risen, was the same person as he was before. Of course, his sacred body rose from the tomb. But when our Lord rose from the dead, he rose to a transformed life. It was a new kind of life. It was the life of heaven and not the life of earth. If by a miracle we could see our Lord, alive as he is at this moment, body and soul and blood and divinity, and then have the opportunity to see him as he was in Palestine all those years ago, we should find it difficult to recognize him as the same man. You will remember that those who had seen him on earth, St. Mary Magdalene, for instance, did have difficulty in recognizing him after he had risen from the dead. There was something very different about him. Of course, when he made them realize that it was himself, they were enraptured. But it is important for us to realize that our Lord in his sacred humanity is much more alive than he was on earth, and it is important to realize that the life we are moving towards is a much better one than the life we have on earth. We shall not just be alive as we are now, except for being enriched with extra luxuries and comforts. We shall not be worried about all things like that then. Our life itself will have a new quality. We shall not just be like happy people on earth, but we shall be shining with the joyful light of heaven. We shall bask in the inner sunshine of God's life. Perhaps we have been taught a short formula which we call an act of faith. For example, perhaps we say, O my God, I believe in you and in all your church teaches, because you have said it and your word is true. That's a very good act to make. It is important to strengthen our conviction that God is truthful and that he speaks through the Catholic Church. But perhaps that is not the only act of faith that we ought to make. Perhaps whenever we are tempted by depression or worry or doubt of any kind, we ought to sing out at the top of our voice, I believe that Jesus is risen. How many times a day do you make an act of faith in the resurrection? That transforming event is the very basis of our whole faith. It's the source of our hope. It's the one fact that cannot be denied without destroying the whole of our faith and all its elements. In the days of the Old Testament, the people of God knew him as one God, and they called him Lord. When anyone spoke about the Lord in those days, everyone knew that he was speaking of the one almighty and glorious God. He was the Lord of all, and if anything happened, it was seen as the work of the Lord. The first Christians knew Jesus as a man. They saw him do perfectly normal human things. He would eat and drink with them. He conversed with them. They saw his miracles and experienced the mysterious quality of his teachings, which seemed more than human. But they did not, before the resurrection, see him as Lord. But after the experience of his resurrection, they knew that he was Lord. They knew that he was at the right hand of the Father, full of power in his human nature. St. Paul speaks of our risen Lord as becoming a life-giving spirit. He doesn't mean that Jesus ceased to be human or that he was not bodily alive, but St. Paul saw that this new life of heaven in Jesus was like that. It was a spiritual life. We can't have any contact with Jesus without at the same time having a contact with the Father and the Holy Spirit. God is one. But because we are limited in our understanding, we talk about the three persons in the Blessed Trinity separately. And we are told that before the resurrection of Jesus, no one had received the Holy Spirit because Jesus had not yet risen from the dead. After he had risen from the dead, our Lord sent the Holy Spirit onto the apostles and their converts. But it would be wrong to think about Jesus sitting in heaven a long way off and sending the Holy Spirit all the way to the cenacle to inspire the apostles on the Feast of Pentecost. You cannot separate the Holy Spirit from Jesus. The fact is that the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son, but in such a way that the Father and the Son are also present and active wherever the Holy Spirit is sent. And we can't have the influence of the Holy Spirit in our living unless at the same time we are together with Jesus, in whom we also see the Father. If we realize more and more the wonderful true fact of the resurrection and the fact that Jesus, who has blossomed with an incredible new human life in heaven, did not and does not leave us at all, then we shall find it much easier to have Christian hope and joy. He said that he would be with us all days, even to the end of the world. Now this risen Jesus who is with us is a life-giving spirit. His humanity, with which we are linked positively, radiates the Holy Spirit whenever Jesus does anything. Whenever Jesus is present anywhere, he is sending the Holy Spirit by his own power as Lord of us all. It's impossible to receive Jesus as he now is with his glorious risen life of heaven without coming under the entrancing influence of the Holy Spirit, who not only shines out of our Lord, but pervades the whole sphere of our Lord's presence. Power goes out from him. We talk about the ascension of our Lord into heaven, and rightly so, but it's worth remembering where heaven is. Where do you think it is? It's quite wrong to think that it is a place far away from us. Our Lord is in heaven, certainly, but he hasn't left us. Heaven is here. Heaven is where Jesus is. Heaven is where God is. The kingdom of God is within you. Our whole Christian life is punctuated with living contacts with Jesus, and he did not come back to life after dying for us. He did not come back. He rose. He ascended. He was transformed. He is utterly life-giving now, not just a few physical miracles here and there in the Holy Land. You can't approach Jesus without receiving life. He is pouring out from himself the Holy Spirit to transform everything he touches. Behold, I make all things new, he says. And we say, send forth your Spirit, and we shall be created, and you will renew the face of the earth. Our closest and most vital and most amazing contact with our risen Lord, full of transforming life and radiating the Holy Spirit, is in Holy Communion. This is the source of all holiness for us. It is the pledge of our own future resurrection, when the new transformed life which has begun to grow in us unseen already will take up the whole of us and we shall truly live. If ever there was a way of immersing ourselves in the transforming light and power and love of Jesus as he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, it is in Holy Communion. How on earth is it that we can be so dull and so cheerless? Well, we do know that without faith it's impossible to please God. And we know that when on earth Jesus was unable or unwilling to perform miracles for people who did not have faith. When he met really strong faith, then he performed wonders. Perhaps we have far, far too little faith in the resurrection. Perhaps it's because we only half believe in the presence of Christ and only half believe in the wonder of his risen life, and only half believe that he has it all just for us. And so we shut ourselves off from the streams of light and life and love and joy that our Lord radiates by the power of the Holy Spirit. Scripture tells us that no man can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Unless he is radiating the Holy Spirit into us, we cannot believe in the resurrection which established the man Jesus as Lord at the right hand of the Father. I think we should confront all our trials with the confident and deeply felt act of faith that Jesus is Lord. It doesn't just mean that he's in charge of everything. It's not just an admission of his power. It's an act of faith in the resurrection. Our Lord has overcome the world, and he has done so for your benefit and mine. And if we answer his invitation, he's determined to take care of us throughout this life and make us grow in new life, and at the end give us the fullness of life in heaven. We do need faith, not just the faith that asserts the truth of Christian teachings, but faith that grasps the new life of our risen Lord. We need a faith that looks to Jesus and stands up confidently to the trials and troubles of this short life on earth. We need to rouse ourselves to joy and confidence over and over again. The Lord is risen, and he does nothing alone. He may have gone to heaven, but he has not let go of your hand or mine. Where is our confidence? Why are we afraid? Why are we timid? Don't we believe in Easter? The prophets, looking ahead to the coming of God's kingdom, saw in advance that God would send the Messiah among us, the Anointed One. And our Lord, when he came, was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And since his resurrection, he anoints us with the same Holy Spirit. We are his temples, and we should resound with his music in our lives. The prophets didn't just foresee Jesus as the Messiah. They gave him the name Emmanuel, God with us. We should look upon this as the most permanent name of Christ. Jesus is God with us. It is not just a case of God coming to be with us and able to go away again as easily as he came. The only way God could stop being with us, if he wanted to, would be by Jesus no longer being God. As long as Christ lives, God cannot help being with us. This should fill us with confidence. God has bound himself to be with us. He is tied to us by the hypostatic union, by the union of God and man in the one divine person of the Son of God. Our faith in the resurrection includes the knowledge that this glorious, risen, Holy Spirit-radiating Christ is God with us. That with us is forever. We cannot be separated from the love of God which is in our risen Lord unless we freely choose to be separated from it. Do we go round timid and afraid when we have such an advocate in heaven? And heaven is within us. Our Christian faith gives us a religion of the cross, but it is a faith entirely dominated by the resurrection of our Lord. It is a faith not in a past event that took our Lord to heaven. It's faith in the risen Christ living his transformed life within us and increasing that life in us through every cross of ours until it finally consumes us in love and joy and glory as the constant presence of our risen Lord is revealed to our eyes and hearts and minds and souls when he comes to take us home. I am going to prepare a place for you, he said, and when I have prepared it, I shall come and take you to myself. What is Jesus doing at this moment? He is making a place ready for you to be with him in heaven and in your heart. Our risen Lord is working now in you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.